All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Welcome to Liberty Bible Church Family Bible Hour tonight. We're going to have a few songs, and it's just me and my brother-in-law, Nate, here tonight. Many of you know him or have met him as the intern here, but I've known him for the better part of a decade, and I'll tell you, it's really wearing on me. No, as time went on, he started copying my haircut, and so he's kept that. And now really anybody that my son who's two sees anybody bald on the street, he goes, Uncle Nate, no hair, yeah. But one thing that a lot of people don't know about me and Nate is we're married to sisters. My wife Kendra is the oldest, and then his wife Dara is the youngest. And we started dating them right around the same time. And when we first met, Nate played guitar and I played guitar. So it was inevitable that me and him immediately, one of the first things that we did was we knew we'd play guitar, so we started playing guitar. And as these years have unfolded, we've kept playing guitar. And it's been a special thing that I remember as soon as I knew that Dara was dating a guy that played guitar, I'm like, he's the one. That's him. There's no more waiting. Me and Kendra did get married quicker than you and Dara, much to your chagrin. But ultimately, I think you guys have been married now for 10 years. 10 years in May. Kendra and I have been married coming up on 13 years. And my brother-in-law has not only been a source of encouragement for me, I can honestly say he's been a best friend to me all these years. I couldn't have asked for a better brother-in-law. So thank you, Dara. Way to go. really, really worked out. So I thought tonight, it's been sweet since they've come, especially been interns. I've got to be on the side of being blessed by them for many years. And Nate is and this is like the Nate hour. I wasn't going to tell you that I was going to do it. I didn't even tell him that this is happening, but that should honor you. He's helped me out so many times, and he's really, really just has a heart for the Lord. So I give everybody permission to please give him a hard time in the name of the Lord for me. And, well, I'm just so thankful that he's here, and I look forward to what the Lord has for you in the days and years to come. And so tonight I thought, well, it's just me up here playing, and maybe Nate will want to join me. So me and Nate are going to play tonight. It's going to be a little more laid back, a little more coffee shop, I guess, vibes. And I was reading this morning in for the benediction. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, and it says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I feel like a lot of these songs here tonight kind of go by that theme. But this first one is an old favorite, Indescribable. And we're going to put the words up there, so sing along with us. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, and creation revealing your majesty, from the colors of fall and to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that they sing, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing. All-powerful, untamable, and awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. are amazing, God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Nor seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow. And who imagined the sun and gives source to its light? Seals it to bring us the coolness of night, and none can fathom indescribable, uncontainable. And you place the stars in the sky, and you know them by name. You are amazing. Powerful and untamable and awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, and you see the depths of our hearts, and you love us the same. And you are amazing, God. Well, I love that song, especially come springtime when everything's looking beautiful. This next one, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. This is the one in G, yeah. I don't know about tomorrow, and I just live from day to day. And I don't borrow from its sunshine, and for its sky may turn to gray. And I don't worry, oh, the future, and for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead, and many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand, and every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb, and every burden's getting lighter, and every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining, and there no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky, and many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know. And I know who holds my hand, and I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me in the path that is my portion. It may be through flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered by his blood. And many things about tomorrow I don't see to understand, but I know it's tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Well, this last song for the offering here, it's a newer song. I don't think we've ever done it here before, and I heard it recently. And again, it goes along with that 1 Corinthians passage. I've met a lot of people recently who have just been really burned out about their work. And I think this song speaks into that, in that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It may seem like it is, but it's not. So whether you're a mom here, whether you're working construction, or whether you're in a bank, or you're working online, or you're working in a nursing home, or you're a homemaker, it may seem sometimes like your work, what are we doing? Is this doing anything? Does this have any eternal impact? You may be a farmer or whatever it may be. And I think this song really speaks into that. Your labor is not in vain. And so anybody here who's here tonight that maybe be a little bit burned out and thinking that your labor just doesn't mean anything, be reminded of the truth that if it's in the Lord, it's not in vain. And that's what this song here says. Your labor is not in vain, and though the ground underneath is cursed and stained, your planting and reaping may not be the same, but your labor is not in vain. And your labor is not unknown, though the rocks they cry out, and the sea it may groan, and the place of your toil may not seem like a home, but your labor is not unknown. And I am with you, yes, I am. I am with you, yes, I am with you, for I have called and called you by name, and your labor is not in vain. In the field that you plant will bear fruit, and they will sing out and rejoice with the truth, and all that is old will at last be made new. In the fields that you plant will bear fruit, for I am with you, I am with you. I am with you. Yes, I am with you. For I have called you by name, and your labor is not in vain. In the houses you labor to build will finally with laughter and joy be filled. And the serpent that hurts and destroys no longer will, and the home that is broken will be healed. For I am with you, yes, I am with you, and I am with you, yes, I am with you. For I have called you by name, and your labor is not in vain, and your labor is not in vain.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. I was waiting for it to come on. He heard me say it like five times. Appreciate that. I feel really chill right now. I would have I'll have a hot latte with oat milk, mocha, and honey. Then I'm going to take a little nap. Let me switch gears a little bit and talk about a little hellfire and brimstone, because we're talking about the wrath of God tonight. We're going from the coffee shop down to the metal recycling place, and we're going to grind up some stuff here. Now, that was good. I love that. Just that chill music. I think you guys should make a little record or something and, you know, make a playlist for us or something in the church. Well, when I was a kid, before they had video games and stuff, we liked to prank our neighbors. We didn't do anything harmful. You know, we'd try to do things to annoy people, kind of like Dennis the Menace. We'd get ideas from shows like that, but we never did anything. I didn't do anything harmful to my neighbors. But one of the things we like to do is knock on their door and then run, and then see them come to the door and come out, look around and yell, anybody there, you know, and then we'd giggle in the bushes like that's a, I have no idea why that was fun, but, you know, we were trying to make our own entertainment as kids. I heard a story about a guy one time. He said he was walking down the street and he saw this little kid, and he was trying to reach a doorbell and he couldn't reach it, so he thought, I want him to go up there and help him. And so he went up there and he rang the doorbell and the kid took off. And he was left to stand there to explain why he was at the door. Anyway, tonight, we're not talking about pranks tonight. I'm going to get serious now. We're not going to laugh anymore, because this is serious. When you talk about the judgment of God, it's real. And a lot of the world doesn't believe that. They don't believe that it's real. But people that live in rebellion against a holy God don't understand how serious that position is and what a deadly consequence it carries. But here's the good thing about the wrath of God. It doesn't have to be suffered. I mean, it's very easily dealt with if we do what God has asked us to do. So how do we escape the wrath of God? So in this passage, we're going to see how to do that tonight. We're going to finish up chapter 12, and I'm sitting there mentally as where I'm sitting down here thinking, okay, when are we going to finish Hebrews? And I'm thinking about, we're going into that summer months. So next Sunday night, Pastor Tim's here. And the next Sunday night is Mother's Day, no evening service. The next Sunday night's graduation night, no evening service. The next Sunday night, there's a Sunday night service. That's the end of May, but I'm not going to be here that night. Pastor Spencer's going to speak that evening. The next Sunday night, I believe we're into June 2nd-ish or something along those lines. That's going to be a youth presentation night for convention. The next Sunday night's a baptism. That's going to be a great night. We've got, you know, some great, wonderful testimonies on June the 9th. The next Sunday, June 16th, that is Father's Day, no Sunday night. The next Sunday night is convention week. Everybody pretty much in the church is gone, so there'll be no Sunday night that week. The next Sunday night's the 30th of June. That's a fifth Sunday night. So we're going to have a fifth Sunday fellowship group night if you're in one of those. So we won't be in Hebrews that night, but we'll have another devotion to use that night. The next Sunday night, we're into July. Believe it or not, the next day after that is VBS, so there's no Sunday night because we're getting ready for VBS. The next Sunday night, I'm in Europe, actually the next two Sunday nights with the missions trip, and then when I get back, then we're into August, and I think we'll do Hebrews again when we get to that point. So that's just, I mean, that's just what I know in my head. I might be missing something, but that's just what's in my head, knowing what's on the calendar coming out in front of us. So we'll at least finish chapter 12 and this thought, because this is that final warning before we get to the concluding chapter in chapter 13, and we'll do that evidently in August when we get to that point. So as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, the author challenges the Jewish believers with one more warning, should they be tempted to return to the works of the law. And that's been a major theme throughout this book that the author gives to the Hebrew believers. That was a temptation for many Jewish believers in New Testament times because they were called back to the law. The church just seemed too easy. I mean, it's just grace, you get it. Now there's, like, we don't have to do these rules anymore. We don't have to do the law anymore. It just seemed too easy to many. So it was common for the Judaizers to come in and try to, hey, you need to come back over here. You can keep Jesus, but you need to come back to the law as well. And you Gentiles that are getting saved, you need to get circumcised. That was a big call to the Gentile believers as well. But whenever anyone comes to Christ, and if you've got a different background than what we, evangelical / fundamental Christianity, you know that you carry a little bit of baggage with you from your former belief system. And that certainly was a problem here in the book of Hebrews as they're trying to deal with the concept of not having to fulfill the works of the law. So the author has shown throughout this book the inferiority of a works-based religion as compared to the grace of God. But there's one more argument here. And so let's start with this. The works of the law is what we're going to call here a gallant effort. It's a gallant effort. We tell people today, especially our young people when they're, you know, doing their schoolwork or playing sports or whatever, you say, just do your best. Are you doing your best? Are you trying your hardest? That's really important if you do that. That might be true in life, but when it comes to salvation, doing your best isn't good enough. You can't say, well, are you doing your best? Because I think if you just do your best, that God's going to be okay with that. I've heard that from people before. I don't think it really matters what religion you are, as long as you just do your best at it. Do whatever that religion calls for. And I can't believe God would condemn anyone if they're doing their best. That's just not true biblically. I mean, that's a great concept from a human perspective, but that's not God invented. That's the enemy invented. And so doing our best isn't good enough because God expects perfection, right? Doesn't he want perfection? And we know that that only comes through Christ. So why do people climb mountains? Because they're there. That's right, because they're there. That's why they climb mountains. Here we have a comparison and a contrast between two mountains that the people of Israel climbed to meet God in a spiritual sense. So let's talk about Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a mountain that could not be climbed by God's people. In verse 18, the author says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness, to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind." This obviously is describing Mount Sinai, when Moses and Israel met God there. I'm going to go back to Exodus 19. You can go with me and follow here if you want. But beginning in verse 9 of Exodus 19, Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. Yahweh also said to Moses, "Go to the people and set them apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying," listen to this, "beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or surely shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." Now, this is Mount Sinai. "When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and set the people apart as holy. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it happened on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to Yahweh set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them." And Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" Then Yahweh said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So obviously, this is a reminder of the author here of that incident in Exodus of the people approaching Mount Sinai. Now, note what's being said here. He is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to Jewish believers in Christ. And so he says this, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." So what does he mean by this? What exactly is he trying to say? Let's move on in verse 19. "And to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was being commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." This is how God was to the people that needed to be perfect, and they weren't. They were afraid of him. They were stone cold afraid. I don't even want to hear what he's saying anymore. This is so frightening. This is so horrible. I don't even want to hear anymore. Because God, in an unsaved state, is completely unapproachable. Completely unapproachable. You cannot approach God in your sin, or you will die. Just as the Old Testament Jewish nation, God's chosen people, were told. And then in verse 21, "And so terrible was what appeared to Moses that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" That was when Moses saw the wrath of God in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19. He said, "For I was afraid of the anger and the wrath with which Yahweh was provoked against you in order to destroy you, but Yahweh listened to me that time also." He's talking about the time when he talked God out of destroying the nation of Israel. He saw the wrath of God getting prepared to destroy the nation because of their rebellion and their idolatry. So We know from Galatians chapter 3 that the purpose of the law was never intended to save us. It was always intended to teach us, to demonstrate for us the need that we have of a Savior. Beginning in verse 19 of Galatians 3, why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And now a mediator is not for one person only, whereas God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So the purpose of the law was not to save, but to bring us to an understanding of our need for salvation, and that salvation would be accomplished through faith. So for these Hebrew believers, that's been accomplished. There's no need that they have to go back to Mount Sinai. There's no need to go back to the law. There would be no purpose in that because of this second mountain, Mount Zion. So there's Mount Zion that is now contrasted with Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, which has already been climbed. So we read verses 18 to 21 in that description of the fearsomeness of the wrath of God on Mount Sinai. And then we have the word but in verse 22. But is a contrasting word, demonstrating now that we are changing our thinking. Mount Zion is different than Mount Sinai. How is it different? In verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now, as we go through here, I want you to count and keep track of the differences between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion and what we have been brought to because of Christ. Look, first of all, what did we come to? In verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion. So where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where the temple was built. Mount Zion is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Mount Zion is where Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to a heavenly company that's there. Look at this further description as we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God. Our relationship with God and his heavenly city goes beyond this life. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, whereas before, the Jews couldn't even touch Mount Sinai or they would die. Now, they're invited to live in the city of God. Next, we're brought to myriads of angels. Myriads of angels. What's a myriad? Does anybody know what a myriad is? Comes from the Greek term myrioi, which means 10,000. So if you had myriads, you'd have 10,000s times 10,000s. And generally in Scripture, that was used not for a number in particular, but for an innumerable number. It's just so big. Rather than saying millions and millions, they would say myriads upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s. Of what are we brought to here? Myriads of what? Myriads of angels. Myriads of angels. We are in a heavenly existence when we are in Christ. God is not unapproachable for us. God is very approachable in the sense that now we come boldly before the throne of grace, as we were told back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see this contrast? So think about can't touch, gonna die. Can't be there, gonna die, to what we have now, to Mount Zion, to the city of God, where there's myriads of angels, where we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Let's move on here into verse 23. What's it say? To a festal gathering. So back, remember back at Mount Sinai? You know, don't touch your wives, don't touch a woman, make sure your clothes are clean, make sure you're bathed in a special way. Now what are we at? A festal gathering. What's that? It's a celebration. Now we're at a celebration. We're not trembling before the mountain, hoping that God gives us atonement. We are celebrating. We are part of a celebration, a festal gathering, rather than trembling at the base of a mountain, afraid to touch it. Now we celebrate the salvation that we have in Christ. We've been set free from our sin and now are celebrating. An assembly of the firstborn, an assembly of the firstborn. So is this a reference to the firstborn of the dead, that being Christ in Colossians 1, or does this have to do with being an heir of the kingdom? I think the latter. In the Old Testament, the firstborn was the heir. So what do we have here when we talk about the firstborns? This is an assembly of firstborns. So who is there? Who's in this assembly? Only firstborns are there. Well, I'm not really a firstborn. So does that mean I'm left out? No. Everybody here is a firstborn in the sense that we are heirs of the kingdom. Only the firstborn was the heir that got the double portion. You remember in the Old Testament? We all are equal heirs in the kingdom of God with a heavenly Father, the same Father. The assembly of the firstborn. It mentions next that these are those that are enrolled in heaven. That's a reference to the book of life. Those that are there have their names in the book of life. They have a guaranteed reservation because of Christ. Going on in verse 23, there are those that are coming to God. To God, it says here, who is the judge of all. But we are fearless, aren't we? We're at a festival gathering. We're celebrating. Even though God's the judge, we don't fear judgment because of Christ. He took upon himself our judgment, so we don't fear that judgment when Christ comes a second time. He's coming to judge those that have rejected him. We don't have to fear that judgment because our Father is the judge, and we are there in the gathering of the firstborn to celebrate. We also come to the spirits of the righteous, made perfect. There are other righteous ones who were imperfect but have been made perfect, so that they can stand his scrutiny since they are perfected in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then in chapter 11, and verse 40, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So how are we perfected? We know, and he explains it here clearly in verse 24, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So to Jesus, those that are at this gathering are perfected by his blood. Over in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And in verse 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He mentions the blood of Abel here. Abel's blood cried for judgment from the earth to God. Jesus' blood secures acceptance for all who believe in him. So if we understand this properly, his blood causes us to fulfill the high calling of the new covenant. We strive to be like Christ. We strive to overcome sin and please God in all that we do, not to be saved, but to serve Christ. So we are made perfect. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So if you look at all of those twos there, we are brought to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to myriads of angels, to a festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn. We come again to God the judge, to the other righteous ones who are already there, who have been perfected in Christ, and to, finally, Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant. So the law made a gallant effort, but Jesus was the one that had to fulfill the law. No human being was able to fulfill the law, only Christ, and so our trust needs to be in him. So let's go on and talk about the grace escape. The grace escape. So are we under storm warnings tonight? Somebody said there might be storms later tonight or something. So when you live in this part of the world, we get tornadoes. Sometimes you get a warning. Sometimes you don't get a lot of warning. But, you know, people have weather radio now and their phones are beeping and going off and things like that. But back in the day, people didn't usually get that kind of a warning, right? They just have to kind of read the clouds and watch the weather, and people died a lot. Now, in hurricanes, there's people that still die in hurricanes today, aren't there? But why? Why do they do that? They know several days in advance what's happening, and yet they stay there. They stay there and wait to be drowned or blown away or something. But there's always a handful of people that like to stay and perhaps will be destroyed. Verse 24 touched on the grace escape, the blood of Christ, those that are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, the new covenant. Now is the warning. So here's the warning. If you want to ignore all this stuff, if you want to ignore the scriptures, if you want to ignore the truths about Mount Sinai, the law, religion, and ignore the truths about Christ and his shed blood, this is what's going to happen. So don't let anybody in the world say, if we would have known, we certainly wouldn't have left this life without Christ. And I fear that this isn't being taught in many places. We like to talk about the love of Jesus and that he's a foot washer or whatever on these TV commercials now, but he's not a judge anymore. Boy, are they going to be shocked when he gets back in a judge's robe when he comes, bringing judgment to the earth. Look at this. Let's talk about the heavenly voice here in verse 25. So in light of all this, this contrast with Sinai and Zion, in light of that, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is referring to God who is sounding the warning. You better pay attention and see to it that you don't refuse him. Because if you refuse him, this is what's going to take place. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So if those that refused to hear the old covenant, when God came to the earth and spoke to them on Mount Sinai, and the mountain shook and smoke rose and thunder railed and trumpets blew and all the rest, if they were not going to be exempt from judgment, we will not escape if we ignore God speaking from heaven. How did God speak from heaven? He spoke from heaven with Christ, didn't he? With Jesus. That was the voice of God coming to this earth to share salvation. God is still speaking from heaven through Christ, through the new covenant, through the church, the body of Christ. God is still speaking from heaven. He is witnessing to the world. And if those were not exempt from judgment that heard God give testimony on the earth, will those escape who ignore God's warnings that are coming from heaven through the word of God and through Christ? That's the rhetorical statement that's being made here by the author. Verse 26, his voice shook the earth then. God was an imposing presence. We saw the earthquake and the fire and the... It was all very impressive to the people of Israel that were watching that. They were all very afraid when they saw God acting. And so it goes on. He shook, his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. What in the world is this talking about? Well, look back at Haggai. Haggai chapter, let's see, I didn't mark that, but I want to go read that. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter, there's only two chapters, so Haggai 2. I want to read this to you so you can see the way it's stated in the Old Testament. Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. So this is a prophecy concerning the coming judgment of God upon the nations. Now, from the New Testament, this explanation makes it very clear that this isn't just talking about the time of the judgment when the people were taken into captivity. This is talking about judgment at the end of the tribulation period. Turn with me to Revelation 16 and listen to this. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 18. And so this is the seventh bowl judgment. This is at the very end of the tribulation period before the second coming of Christ. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, that the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. That is the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to the second coming of Christ. And notice, even with all that has taken place in the tribulation period and the testimony of the two witnesses, notice the people that are still blaspheming God, still rejecting God, still choosing not to believe in God. It's explained a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 12 here in verse 27 when he says, now this expression, yet once more, from what we just read in verse 26, indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken. So that's the earthly temple, the earthly things, the things of this planet, they can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what cannot be shaken? Well, let's look at this. This refers to the destruction of the current earth and starry heavens that we now see, which will take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. So we're talking about two events that happen about 1,000 years apart. You've got the destruction, the earthquake in Jerusalem just prior to the second coming. Then you've got the destruction of the current heavens and earth at the end of the millennial kingdom, the final rebellion by Satan, and the rebels that are born onto this planet during that time, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to go back there and read a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 down through verse 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So there you see the things that can be shaken, God's creation, and the things that cannot be shaken, those that are spiritual. And so there, again, that's the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. So how will they be destroyed? Back in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's the beginning of the description of the new heavens and the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the hope we have as believers in Christ. But over in 2 Peter, we see what happens to the old in chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works, will be destroyed, and they will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so as believers, we look forward to that time. And so we live in holiness in light of that, not for salvation, but because we anticipate such wonderful things coming for us and what God's going to do. So in the context of the world, and we're worried about burning up the ozone, and we're worried about ending the planet and corrupting it, is that even possible? I think all of those elements of the green movement and all of those things shows the arrogance of man. The arrogance of man saying, I can destroy what God created and what God upholds. We cannot do that. You can't destroy anything if God doesn't want you to destroy it. And so all of these worries that are thrown out there by politicians for us, don't worry about that. We're not going to run out of ozone. We're not going to be burned up by the sun. We're not going to be destroyed by nuclear war. Don't worry about those things. Because God tells us exactly what's going to happen. We find joy in that. We serve God, even though the rest of the world is running around with chickens, like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to figure out what's happening. They can't figure it out without turning to the book. God told us where we came from. He told us why we're here, and he told us how it's going to end. There's no need for us to try to worry about it with the rest of the planet. But what you see out there, it's not going to last forever. It's going to be destroyed. It's all going to burn at some point in time. So the last verse here, and we're getting down to the end of our time here tonight, is in verses 28 and 29. Let's move through this. This is our response. I've already indicated that just a little bit. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the new heaven and the new earth, in light of that certain future, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That term, therefore, let us show gratitude, is an interesting word. It's a challenge to obtain what is available so that we avoid this judgment that's described. And after we receive this grace, we demonstrate that gratitude by how we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We have that relationship with God where we're not fearful, but we have great respect and we honor him because of his awesomeness as our God. And so we serve him, again, not for salvation, but for the joy of serving God, fulfilling his will. And then finally, verse 29, God is a consuming fire. And I gave you a couple of verses there that are not on your notes, Deuteronomy 4:24, Isaiah 26:11, that talk about the consuming fire of God. And so even believers who live in rebellion could experience the discipline of God. We saw that in chapter 10 as well as chapter 12 of Hebrews. But this warning really is to the world. This is to the world that wants to reject God. And just a reminder, he's coming in judgment. It's not going to be great. This world's going to end in fire. And so I think how Jesus is being portrayed by the world and by false Christians, false teachers to the world, spending, by the way, billions of dollars of the church's money on commercials that are lies that they're sending out to the world, is portraying a Jesus that's much different than what we see in the second coming in the scriptures. He's not coming to wash anybody's feet, especially people that don't understand what gender they are or people that reject him. He's not going to be washing feet. He's going to be judging them. And people need to understand that message. It's not fun for them to hear as pagans, but that should drive them to the cross so that they don't have to experience that. So a couple of points of application here. Everybody needs the gift of grace, first of all. Everyone needs the gift of grace. They need the experience of trusting Jesus as their Savior, receiving that grace gift of salvation when they realize Jesus died and rose again for them. They receive that gift by grace through faith, and then they can, number two, come boldly to the throne of grace where we can confess our sins, be restored in a right relationship with a holy God, make our requests to him. We no longer fear him. We no longer fear his judgment, but we can boldly go before him and have that relationship that is sweet and provides all that we need to exist in a world that's very contrary to him. And then thirdly, we can serve with right motives and spirit and receive the blessings of such because we're not doing it to be saved. We're not doing it to stay saved. We're doing it just for the joy of serving God. I don't have to do it. I'm doing it because it's enjoyable to serve the Lord. So, 7:30. You cannot hide from the judgment of God. You cannot hide from him. He knows you, and he's coming for you. And if we don't have the blood of Christ covering us, we're in trouble. But you can escape that wrath by having your faith in Christ, and then you have many wonderful promises that are yet in the future for us. Any questions? The last one I mentioned that I didn't turn to? It was Deuteronomy 4:24. And I gave you one from Isaiah 26:11. Those both speak of the consuming fire, I believe. Boy, it's too bad there's not a coffee shop open where we could get a latte right now. I guess Uncle Bob's will have to do. Kids, your parents are all taking you to Uncle Bob's tonight. I just had a vision that I'm fired. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you. What a joy it is to know Christ. What a joy it is to know that we bypass all this judgment because of your great love, your sacrifice, your shed blood. Lord, what a blessing to be part of the church, that we can serve you in freedom. We can serve you with joy. We don't have to worry about being rejected. We're always forgiven. We're always accepted. We're continually loved by such a gracious God. Lord, thank you for that. I pray that as we share the gospel of the world, that we would not forget to share the message of judgment for those that want to reject it, for certainly it's a certain thing. We want to do it in a right way, a truthful way, a way that expresses the love of God, wishing that people would trust him, but many we know will reject him. And so we just want to be faithful in planting those seeds and trust you to bring the results in your time. And so we thank you that we could be here tonight, Lord. We thank you that we could fellowship together. We thank you again for Christ, and we love you, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks.